There was a father who was wrestling with a couple of young children one Sunday, trying to keep them quiet. And his little girl finally said, "Why do we have to be so quiet in church?" And the little boy said, "Because people are sleeping." So I hope that I don't put y'all to sleep this morning. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this in Acts chapter 20. He preached long, I think, maybe until midnight or so. And a young man named Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of a window, and died. And Paul had to bring him back to life. He did that. But anyway, I want to speak to you about doctrine this morning. Now, I like practical preaching. I do. I like for a preacher to tell me what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to treat other people, how I'm supposed to love God in my life. But it's important for us to talk about doctrine. Doctrine is just a belief or a teaching about something. There are many doctrines in the Bible, and we're going to talk about doctrine this morning. We need to rightly divide the Word of God as far as doctrine goes. And we're going to try to do that this morning about a subject, the subject of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it gives us clear instruction about this. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So it's important for us as the New Testament church to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And we all love the fellowship of our brethren, don't we? But doctrine is an important part of what we're supposed to continue in. We're supposed to study it. We're supposed to understand it. We're supposed to rightly divide it. First of all, I want to look at a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that tells, it actually defines the gospel for us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 is going to define the gospel for us, the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is not complicated. It's simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand. That's the beauty of God's word. A child can understand this word, but it's got such depth you can spend a lifetime studying it and understanding it and finding the riches in this word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that," and here he's going to do it in one sentence, he's going to define the gospel for you, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the Apostle Paul's definition of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, all Christians of all denominations believe that gospel that I just stated. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. If you ask any Christian of any persuasion, do they believe that? They'll say, "Yes, I believe that." So why are there so many types of Christians, so many denominations? Well, one reason that we know is because of church practice. Some denominations have musical instruments, we don't. Some denominations baptize by immersion like we do, some sprinkle. Some denominations have a liturgy where the preacher or the priest will say something and the congregation responds. So there's a lot of differences in practice. But I'm not going to talk about church practice this morning. What I want to talk about is doctrine. So the second way that Christian denominations are different is in their doctrine. Doctrine's a teaching about something, as we said. So there's something different about how we teach the gospel and how other Christian denominations teach the gospel that I just stated. Well, we all believe that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. So what's the difference? Not the buried and risen parts. Everybody believes that Christ was buried and that he rose again. It's the Jesus died for our sins part where we disagree. The what of that we all agree on. We all believe that Jesus died for our sins. It's the how that was accomplished that we disagree on. We agree on the what, Jesus died for our sins. We disagree on the process or the how that was done. Now, one of the ways is Jesus died for our sins and we're saved by God's grace alone. That's what we believe. We believe that that was accomplished by God's grace alone with nothing added to it. But some other Christian denominations believe that, yes, Jesus died for our sins, and yes, we're saved by God's grace, but you also have to be baptized, you have to believe, you have to accept Jesus, you have to repent, you have to be forgiven. They add all kinds of good works to that. So what we want to do this morning is try to rightly divide that and show the differences and see what the Bible really says about that. We're going to dive into some scriptures and see how we should rightly divide salvation by grace and salvation by works. But first of all, let's look back and see that this has been a concern of man since the time of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16... Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Again, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, another man asked Jesus. Luke 10 and 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here's another person concerned about how do I get to heaven? How shall I be saved? The how. Remember? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. This lawyer knew the law, didn't he? He knew the two greatest commandments. And he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. What stands out to you in those two passages of Scripture? What stands out to me is that Jesus gives both of these men a list of things to do that they can't possibly do. They can't do it. You can't live a sinless life. You can't do all of those good works perfectly. You can't love God with all your heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. You can't. We try. That's what we should strive for. But you can't do it for your salvation. So what Jesus is illustrating to both of these men is that you can't save yourself by your good works. You just can't do it. He did it in a very subtle and a very kind way, didn't he? He just illustrated that. He just showed them that they couldn't do it. So there are two basic teachings about salvation in the Bible. Salvation by works, salvation by grace. The Bible teaches both of these. It does. Salvation by grace and salvation by works. So what I want to do is I want to use an illustration to talk about this morning. I call this the salvation spectrum. I got this idea from Elder Don Richards in Texas. He used this example to show salvation. And the way it works is there's a whole spectrum of salvation from right to left. And over here on the right, I'm going to use this section to talk about beliefs about salvation that emphasize works. Okay? And over here, I'm going to talk about beliefs of salvation that emphasize grace and the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to try to show the different denominations, the different Christian denominations and beliefs and subcategories of beliefs that exist on the spectrum from right to left. Now, there's no significance about right or left. There's no political right, political left. There's no significance. So don't put any significance to right or left. I'm just using that as part of the spectrum. This is not a perfect system. For example, I'm going to talk about the Methodists in a minute. The Methodists believe, they emphasize works in salvation. But there are Methodists that I've known who had a strong belief in predestination and election. So this isn't a perfect system, but I just want to use it to illustrate so that you'll see these general classifications. Now, I want to be very careful. I'm not doing this to criticize any of these Christian denominations at all. I really do consider these folks, my brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe the same gospel that we do, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. We just differ on how that was done. But I want to be kind to these folks, and I want to treat them like our Christian brothers and sisters. So I'm not doing this to criticize or bash them in any way. I'm just doing it as a means of illustration. And also, so that you can, especially young folks, I know that when you're in high school and college, you have discussions with your Christian friends, and it's good to know where they're coming from so that you can know where you want them to go. So we're going to give this a shot. So let me start over here on the right. This is where they emphasize salvation by works. So I want to talk first about way over here, far right, are the Catholics. Now, the Catholics believe that salvation begins with baptism in the Catholic Church. They believe that God's grace is involved, that God's grace is a part of that, but you're not really saved until you're baptized in the Catholic Church. Then, after you're baptized, you have to continue in good works. You have to maintain good works, and participate in the sacraments of the Church. If you sin, you have to go to a Catholic priest and confess and do penance to regain your salvation. So you can lose and gain your salvation many times a day, many times a week, back and forth. And that is their basic belief in salvation, that they say begins with grace, but then they have all of these works that they add to it. So that's far right over here. Next to the Catholics are the Methodists over here. Again, a strong belief in salvation by works. They believe in this doctrine called prevenient grace. And what that is that's a little bit of grace that God gives you so that you can believe and so that you can repent of your sins. Then he gives you the full grace, and then you're really saved, and then you have to continue in good works to keep your salvation. They call it personal sanctification, where you have to continue to sanctify or separate yourself into a holy life so that you'll continue to maintain your salvation. And if you don't do that, you can lose your salvation again. You can lose your salvation many times a day. You can regain it many times a day if you become more personally sanctified as you go along. Now, there's other denominations over here on the works side that believe similar to that. The Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, a lot of Baptists, Southern Baptists, Missionary Baptists, believe that even though you start with God's grace, that you have to believe, you have to accept, you have to continue in good works. Now, some Episcopals and Lutherans are on this side also, where they emphasize good works. Also over here are the Church of Christ and Christian denominations, who have a strong belief in what's called baptismal regeneration. They believe that you have to be baptized in the Church of Christ to be saved. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol of us identifying ourselves with Christ. with his death, his burial, that's going down into the water. Coming up out of the water is his resurrection. So by being baptized, we are publicly stating that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's why we believe in immersion, because it's a symbol of that burial and resurrection. Now, so why is there a difference there? Why do we believe it's a symbol and they believe that it is part of your, it begins your eternal salvation process? Well, they get this from scriptures like Mark 16:16. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So we believe in salvation, that there is a salvation in baptism, but it's not eternal salvation. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. It shows that publicly that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you want to live your life as a Christian disciple trying to follow after him. So we're gonna talk about in a few minutes what the Bible says about mixing grace and works, and we'll see how that doesn't work. Now, over here on my left is salvation with a strong emphasis on grace and the sovereignty of God, predestination and election. Over here to the far left are the folks that believe in what's called absolute predestination or predeterminism. They're sometimes called absoluters, and they're absolute primitive Baptist churches. They're also called fatalists. They believe that everything that happens is predetermined by God. If I drop this book on the floor here, they would say that God predetermined that. God caused that to happen. God caused you to do that. But we don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that God is this cosmic puppeteer and that we're on puppet strings and that he's guiding every move we make. The Bible doesn't teach that. Let me show you one scripture that just makes it perfectly clear. Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5. Jeremiah 19:5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. It never came into the mind of God that these evil people who were sacrificing their children to this false god Baal, that God predetermined this to happen. He didn't. He says it. It never even came into my mind that they would do such horrible things. That scripture alone proves that doctrine is not true. That one scripture. And there are many others that prove it. Also over here on the left is a group of beliefs called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism contains a whole bunch of doctrines, and I'm only going to give you a couple of them. One is called double predestination, where God predetermines heaven for the elect, which we believe that. We believe that God predestinates the elect to heaven. But double predestination says that God also predetermines the evil to hell for the non-elect to hell. We don't believe this. We believe that God predestinated the elect and left the non-elect to their sinful desires, which results in death and hell. He doesn't send them to hell. They send themselves to hell by staying in their sinful, in their sin. They die in their sin. So that we need to rightly divide that, because great care needs to be taken in the doctrine of predestination, that he predestinated the elect. He did not predestinate the non-elect. They die in their sins. And that's how they go to hell, not because of being sent there by God. Another hyper-Calvinistic belief is that you should only preach to the elect. You should only preach the gospel to the elect. We don't believe that either. We believe that Jesus told us to preach the gospel to the whole world. And the elect will hear that and believe that word. It's not our job to determine who's elect and who's not elect. It's not our job to judge people in that way. So there are other beliefs that are called hyper-Calvinism, but I'm not going to get into those. Suffice it to say, those are extreme beliefs at the far left of the spectrum. One of the things you'll have to be careful about if you ever Google Primitive Baptists are often called hyper-Calvinist. We are not hyper-Calvinist. We don't hold to any of those doctrines that they typically list as hyper-Calvinistic doctrines. So now, that's kind of the far left and the far right of the spectrum. I want to bring it a little bit closer to the center now. On the salvation by works side over here, there's a set of doctrines called Arminianism. You've probably heard of that. It's after a man named Jacobus Arminius. And these doctrines are very similar to the ones already stated about the Methodists. They believe that you have to repent of your sins and you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved. You have to accept Him as your Savior. You have to ask for forgiveness and repent and have faith that Jesus died for your sins to be saved. On the salvation by grace side, over here, it's called Calvinism. And Calvinism, as you probably know, is named after John Calvin. Both of these men, Arminius and Calvin, lived in the 1500s during the Protestant Reformation. You've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip doctrines, the doctrines of grace that we believe in: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and they call it perseverance of the saints. We call it preservation of the saints, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But actually, Calvin didn't come up with these tulip doctrines. His followers came up with those to describe that system of belief, that strong belief in election and predestination and the sovereignty of God. Well, Primitive Baptists are also often called Calvinists, but we're not. We have similar beliefs to them, as you can see from the tulip doctrines, but we differ on some things as well. Now, bringing it a little bit closer to the center over here is a doctrine called Fullerism. It's named after a man called Andrew Fuller, who was a particular Baptist preacher in England back in the 1800s. Now, the particular Baptists are, we often trace our history, Primitive Baptist history, to the particular Baptists. Some folks do. So at first, Fuller was over here as a Calvinist. And what he wanted to do is he was trying to bring the Arminians and the Calvinists together. And so what he said, the way he tried to bridge that gap is he said, well, it's wrong what the Arminians say, that we have to do these good works to be saved. You don't really have to do good works. All you have to do is accept Jesus, accept the free gift of salvation. Just make a decision to accept that. That's all you have to do. That's not a work. It's not salvation by works. You just have to accept that Jesus made salvation available to everyone, and all they have to do is make a decision to accept it. Well, let's take a look at that, because this is a very, again, you know, he's trying to get a little bit closer to the center. As you get closer to the center, you have to be more careful and rightly divide this. So let's take a look at that. Is making a decision to accept the Lord a good work? Is accepting Him or just making a decision a good work or not? Well, they say it's not a good work. It's not working. It's just making a decision. Let's look at that a minute. Would you say that the Ten Commandments, if you followed the Ten Commandments, you're doing good works? Would you say? Yeah, those are good works if you follow the commandments of God, right? Well, let's take a look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 for a minute. Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter that has the Ten Commandments. Let's go through these Ten Commandments and see what it is that we're doing good works by obeying these commandments. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What do you have to do to follow that commandment, to do that good work? You have to do anything? Nope. Just don't have any other gods before Him. You only have to make a decision, right? You have to make a decision not to have any gods before Him. Let's look at the next one. Thou shalt not make it unto thee any graven image. How do you do that good work? Do you have to do anything? Nope. All you have to do is make a decision not to make any graven images. Let's look at the next one. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You got to do anything? Got to do any work to do a good work there? Nope. All you got to do is make a decision not to use His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Got to do anything there? Nope. All you got to do is sit down and rest. Here is the only one of the Ten Commandments. I'll go ahead and tell you the end of the story. The only one where you have to do anything is the next one. Honor thy father and thy mother. You got to do some work to honor thy father and thy mother. So there's some work involved in that. But the rest of them, you only have to make a decision. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So 9 out of the 10 commandments to do a good work and follow these commandments, all you have to do is make a decision not to do them. So making a decision can be a good work, right? You're just making a decision not to do these, and you're doing good work. Paul even refers to the work of faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So having faith is a work. Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Clearly they're saying that faith is a work. So does Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 29. John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That's a good work. Believing on him whom he hath sent. So exercising faith or belief, even though they say that's not a work over here, clearly is a work from Scripture and from reason. So what does belief actually accomplish if not eternal life? What does it accomplish? We should believe, right? The Bible clearly tells us that we're supposed to believe on the name of Jesus. We're supposed to accept him as our Savior. What it does is it gives you the assurance of your salvation. It gives you that assurance in your heart that you are saved. When you believe on Jesus, you have that peace in your heart. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That's comforting, isn't it? It's not a maybe. It's not just a blind hope. It's that ye may know that ye have eternal life if you believe on the name of the Son of God. It gives you that peace of assurance of salvation in your heart. Again, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Thereby being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that peace you have in your heart when you have faith in Jesus, when you believe that he is God's Son, you have peace in your heart and peace with God. Now, I want to look at some more beliefs over here on the left side that are a little bit closer to the center. Some beliefs of some Calvinists believe these things. One is gospel regeneration. This is similar to Fullerism over here. You're saved when you hear and believe the gospel. Remember we talked about baptismal regeneration that Church of Christ believes in? They believe that you gain your eternal salvation when you're baptized in the church. These folks over here believe that you're saved for eternity when you hear the gospel and believe. That's called gospel regeneration. We believe in immediate spirit regeneration. That's that irresistible grace where God and the Holy Spirit come into your heart and save you, not based on anything you did, but solely by the grace of God, that immediate regeneration. Another doctrine over here is called saving faith. It's similar. It means that when you have faith that Jesus died for you, you're showing that you're saved. It doesn't cause you to be saved, but you're showing that you're confirming that you are saved, and it's a necessary part of that salvation process. The other doctrine over here is called perseverance, and this is the P of TULIP. The Calvinists believe that's perseverance of the saints, and that you have to continue to persevere in righteousness to verify or confirm that you're saved. Now, that's a little bit different than the personal sanctification over here, where you can lose your salvation if you don't continue in good works. Over here, they're saying if you don't continue in good works, you never were saved. You're just a false professor. And so that's a little bit of a difference, but they're still related in the fact that they're requiring you to do good works to either be saved or to prove that you are saved. Now, we have changed that P in TULIP to preservation of the saints instead of perseverance of the saints. And preservation means that once you are one of God's elect and he has saved you by his grace and his spirit has come into your heart, not based on anything you've done, you can never lose that salvation. It is preserved for all of eternity. God is going to keep you safe in his hand, and he's going to deliver you to your heavenly home someday. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that comforting? I like that doctrine a lot better. And the Bible teaches clearly that you cannot lose your eternal salvation once he has saved you. Now, you may lose the joy of your salvation if you don't continue in personal sanctification, if you don't continue in perseverance, if you fall back into a sinful lifestyle, you can lose the joy of your salvation and the peace and comfort that you have in your heart. But you can never ultimately lose your eternal salvation. There are good men over here, and I read a lot of their books. They've got some good teachings in their books. Men like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller. They're in this group with Saving Faith and Gospel Regeneration. Most of them are PCA Presbyterians, some Reformed Baptists in this group. Those are the denominations. John MacArthur in the 1980s, again, he was kind of like Fuller over here. He wanted to bridge this gap and try to bring everybody together. So he came up with a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. What MacArthur was trying to correct were beliefs over here and over here with accepting and making a decision and saving faith that he called easy believism. He says, that's just not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that you can just make a decision and then you can gain eternal life from that. That's easy believism. What he said was that you have to believe, yes, but you also have to repent, ask for forgiveness, and show by your good works that you're a true disciple and that you believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life. That's where the Lordship salvation comes from. That he's the Lord of your life by following him and doing these works of righteousness. So this is similar to that doctrine of perseverance over here, but that you have to continue in all these good works and that Jesus has to be the Lord of your life to show that you are really saved. So why do they believe this way? Well, the Bible says we're saved by faith, we're saved by good works, we're saved by baptism, etc. But let's keep in mind that we have to rightly divide the Word of God in these doctrines. They're also trying to add things to God's simple gospel of eternal salvation, where when Jesus died for your sins, that was it. He accomplished it when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. Your salvation was accomplished right then for all of the elect. So, like I said, one of the reasons that they had these beliefs over here is because the Bible does warn us against false professors, does it not? We have to be careful about false professors among us. But we have to be very careful here. We have no right to judge another man. We have to be wary and everything, but it's God's decision about whether a man is one of his children, whether he's one of the elect, whether he's a false professor or not. That's not up to us. So you get into this doctrine of perseverance and it tends to lead to people trying to decide who's elect and who's not, who is persevering in the faith and who's not. And that's not our job. That's only God's job to judge who the righteous are. There's a couple of scriptures that are very clear about the exclusiveness of grace in eternal salvation. One's a very familiar one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It couldn't be any clearer than that. Salvation's by grace, not of works. Grace and works don't mix. This is one of those proof text, they say. There's no way to misunderstand this. Another one is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Clearly teaching about salvation for eternal life here, not by works of righteousness. Couldn't be any more clear than that. Another wonderful proof text. But let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about salvation by works. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's clearly teaching salvation by works, working out your own salvation. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not work, is dead, being alone." He's teaching there that there's a salvation by works that goes beyond faith. That there is a salvation by works. So how do we rightly divide these? Grace and works are like oil and water. They don't mix. It's either by grace or by works, not both. Paul explains that the two don't mix. He does this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Let's look at this. This is a very good scripture to show that grace and works are like oil and water. They don't mix. "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." So he's saying if there's any works added to grace, then it's not grace. "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So if it's by works, it can't be of grace, because then it can't be all works, right? So it's either grace or works. And it's a very interesting scripture. It's hard to understand. You have to read it about 5 or 10 times. I did. It has a kind of rhythm to it. It's interesting. But anyway, that's what he's saying here. It's either grace or works. They don't mix. So it can't be grace and partially of works. It can't be works and partially of grace. It doesn't work that way. If you have something by grace, it means you didn't do anything to get it. It's a free gift. And if it's by works, it's not of grace. It's something that you did. So how can we be saved by grace and by works? The Bible clearly teaches both of these. How can we be saved? The only way that's possible is these have to be different types of salvation. They couldn't be the same salvation. We're saved by grace. That's our eternal salvation. That's how we're saved to heaven. When we're saved by works, we're saved from this world. We're saved from separation from God. When we do works, when we believe the gospel, when we're baptized, when we follow God's commandments, when we're good people and love our neighbors, all these good works, we're saving ourselves from being separated from God. A life of misery and sadness and depression separated from God. But when we do these good works, we're being selfless. We're growing closer to God. So there's that practical salvation that only applies here on earth. When we get to heaven someday, salvation by good works will go away. It'll be salvation by grace. It'll all be grace in eternity. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So there's a salvation in good works. You're saving yourself from the world. You're saving yourself from being a part of this evil world, and you're growing closer to God and closer to your Christian walk when you're doing these good works. So in the center here, we talked about left and right. In the center here, we try to rightly divide these scriptures and the Word of God and what the Word of God says about salvation. There's salvation by grace, salvation by works, but they have to be different kinds of salvation because we saw that grace and works don't mix. Over here on the right again is a strong emphasis on works. Belief, baptism, along with grace is required for our eternal salvation. On the left over here is the belief that God will, through His grace, cause us to believe and do good works and persevere in righteousness. By doing these good works here, we'll show ourselves and others that we are one of the elect, that we are one of the saved. So in the center here, where I believe we are as Primitive Baptists, we believe that our eternal salvation is by God's grace alone, not because of anything that we've done, believe, be baptized, do good works. But we also believe in salvation by works. When you believe, you're baptized, you do good works, you are working out your own salvation, becoming a better Christian, becoming a better disciple of Christ. You're maturing in the faith, trying to become that perfect man. Perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means that mature man or woman in Christ, and saving yourselves from the evils of the world. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, when we believe that we're saved by God's grace, we have the ability and desire to do these good works. We have the desire in our hearts to believe and be baptized and love God and love our neighbors. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." These were people who were already saved. They already had the grace of God's salvation. They were already numbered among the elect. They were already predestinated to go to heaven. So when they heard the word of God, as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, he's not talking about there that it is God in you as a puppeteer causing you to do his good pleasure. What that means is that God's Spirit is in you. His Holy Spirit is in you when you were born again and when His Spirit came into your heart. And His Spirit being in your heart gives you the ability and the desire to do His will and to do good works. That's what that means. But you are still responsible. You are still responsible for doing those good works. He's not causing you to do those good works like over here where they're saying that, well, God is sovereign and He will cause you to persevere. He will cause you to continue in good works. No, He gives you the ability and desire, but it's on you. It's up to you. Let's look back at our original scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, and see this real quickly. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Remember, this is the scripture where He defines the gospel for us. "Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So what Paul's saying here is that this gospel, you're saved by this gospel if you remember it, if you keep it in mind, what I preached unto you. It's conditional on you. You're responsible for keeping it in mind. You're responsible for reading His word. You're responsible for attending church and hearing the preaching of the word so that you can keep it in mind. And if you do that, there's a salvation to you in keeping the gospel in mind. But it is on you. It's your responsibility. So why is all this doctrinal talk important? Why is this important? How does this affect my life? How does this affect your life? Well, there is some practical benefit to this. The first thing I want to point out is this allows us understanding and rightly dividing the word on salvation it allows us to better glorify and love God. And that was the first of the great commandments that Jesus gave us, right? Thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart. So having a correct understanding about this allows us to better glorify and love God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets can be boiled down to these two. Love God, love your neighbor. So when we give God all the credit and glory for our salvation by grace alone, that's what we want to do. We want to give him all the glory and credit for our salvation. We don't want to add any of our works to it on either side here. It's all God's credit and glory. If we do that, we're not robbing him of the glory and love that's due him. We're not robbing him of his glory. But if we believe that we have to add works to it on either side, we're robbing him of some of his glory. And that's one way that you can measure. When you hear a doctrine about salvation, think about, is this robbing God of any of his glory? Is somebody else getting credit for part of this salvation? Is man, by believing or accepting, is man by persevering in the faith, is he getting some credit for this? Then it's wrong, because God will keep all the glory for himself. So the first thing is that we give God the most glory and honor and love by rightly dividing this scripture, by rightly dividing grace and works and salvation. Secondly, this is important in our lives, in our everyday lives, because when we have the correct understanding of the doctrine of salvation, the heart of the gospel, Jesus saving us from our sins, we have the right motivation for loving God. We can have the right motivation for loving him. How does that work? Well, over here, if we think that we have to do good works to contribute to our salvation, then we're doing those works out of a selfish motive. We're doing those works to gain our salvation. I mean, it's possible, not always, but it's possible that you're doing those good works. Over here, if we don't believe that doctrine, then we believe that we're doing good works to prove to ourselves and to others that we're saved and everything. So our motivation is not pure. If we have the right knowledge that salvation is only by the grace of God, then we can love God out of a pure heart, giving him all the credit for our salvation and appreciating and thanking him for our salvation, knowing that it's not of anything that we've done. We can love him out of a grateful heart. This motivation is important. It affects the reason that we do everything that we do. Think about that in the coming week or weeks. Think about when you do something. What is your motivation for doing that? If you do something good, if you're trying to follow Jesus, what is your motivation for doing that? Are you doing that to get credit? Or are you doing that to, you know, help your salvation? Or are you doing that out of a grateful and loving heart towards God for all that he's done for you? Now, I realize there can be other motivations for doing good. There's all kinds of motivations. You don't want to get in trouble with your parents. That's a good reason for doing good. You don't want to go to jail. That's a good reason for doing good. So there are other motivations, but rightly dividing the word on salvation allows us to give God all the glory for our salvation and allows us to love him out of a thankful heart, not because we're getting something out of it. So one final point before I finish. Christians who believe differently than we do, they're to be loved and respected. I really believe that they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't believe exactly the same way that we do, but they love the Lord. I think many, many of them do, more than I do. And they're doing the best they can to understand these things, just like we are. And so we want to be loving and kind to them. I didn't do any of this mentioning these denominations to criticize or to bash them in any way. I did it to try to illustrate the different beliefs on this salvation spectrum. And especially for the young folks, I know when I was in high school and college and would talk with my friends about these things in the Bible and doctrines and everything, I didn't really know where everybody stood. It was kind of hard to tell a lot of times. And it's good for us to know where everybody stands. That way we can better help them understand if they're willing to be receptive. And that's the key, is that we don't want to force our beliefs down anybody's throat. But if they're receptive and they want to hear it, and we know where they are on the spectrum, we know what they believe, we can move them a little bit towards the center. We're probably not going to get them to make a big leap, but if we can just move them a little bit this way or a little bit this way, then maybe that'll be a blessing to them, and it might benefit them in the long term as they try to walk with Jesus. So remember, in relation to that, in 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, that's a serious commandment, and that requires work. Be ready to give an answer to every man. I mean, you can get a lot of questions from different people, and you have to know where people are. Obviously, if you're talking with an atheist, none of this applies. He's not even close to here. You're going to have to speak to him in different terms and try to move him just a little bit closer to a belief in God by giving him a couple of things if he's interested. And that's a whole separate subject. Again, it's not our job to judge these folks or question their motivation for believing how they do. That's God's job to be their judge, not ours. Again, I strongly suspect that many of these people are better Christians than I am, certainly are. I've known so many precious people from other denominations who were just, you could tell they were the Lord's people just by the way that they acted and conducted their lives. Let me point out one more thing that I kind of skipped over in all this, and it's very important. Even though we disagree with these folks on either side about how works contribute to your salvation, all of these things that I talked about are good things to do, and we should all do them. We should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We should repent of our sins. We should ask for forgiveness. The Bible teaches us all these things. We should accept Jesus as our personal Savior. It was personal to him. The Bible tells us that the names of the elect are written in the book of life. Individual names are written in that book. It was personal to Jesus. He died for you personally. So accepting him as our, we've kind of, you know, treated that as a whoa, you know, thing to say, because we know that they believe something differently than we do about that. But there's nothing wrong with accepting Jesus as your Savior. You should acknowledge that and accept it. You should be baptized. Continue to try to do good works and improve as a Christian, like the Methodists say in personal sanctification. All of these things are good to do. We just disagree with them about what they accomplish. We don't believe that they accomplish our eternal salvation, but they're still good things to do. So let's be kind and gentle with our brothers, and knowing that we should all be doing these things. I was actually with an older member of the church one time. We'd run an errand, and we were in a shopping center parking lot, and some young man comes running up to us with a stack of tracts, like they do. I'm sure you've probably encountered these folks too. And he handed us a tract and said, "Have you accepted the Lord as your personal Savior?" And I was horrified that this older member said to him angrily, "I can't do anything for myself that the Lord hasn't already done for me." Well, I understood what he was trying to say. He knew where this young man was coming from with his doctrine, and he knew what we believed, and he was expressing that, you know, I can't contribute to my salvation. The Lord's already done it all. But that young man was horrified. I mean, he was taken aback. That's not the way to handle that situation. You know, we still have to be kind and meek and gentle with our brothers. So I thought about that for a long time, and I thought about there's got to be a better way to handle that situation than that. And so now when I'm approached with somebody who's giving out tracts and he says, "Have you accepted the Lord as your personal Savior?" I'll just say something like, "Yes, I have. Isn't it wonderful that we can love the Lord because he first loved us? What a great God we have." And then that's usually enough. I can go on my way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. There I've given him a little tidbit that might help him move a little bit closer to the truth. It might give him something to think about. Have you ever been approached by somebody who said to you, "Are you sure you're saved? If you died today, are you sure you would go to heaven?" Have you ever had somebody say that? I've gotten that one a few times. Well, we're taught not to boast about our salvation, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'll just say something like, you know, I'm so thankful that God saved me by His grace and gave me faith so that I could feel the assurance of His salvation and the love of God. You know, and that's, again, I'm just trying to move him a little bit closer to the truth. But we want to do that in kindness and in meekness and in love for our brothers and sisters. I hope that this lesson will help you in some way. Help you to better glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us better understand our Christian neighbors and to treat them with kindness and love. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for inviting me. I love coming here. I love you all. And Brother Tim, turn the service back over to you.
Amen.